Our main reading is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribes said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw before you this morning, that we can hear your word preached and fellowship together. We just pray that as David brings your word to us, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be equipping him and helping him as he speaks, and that our hearts and ears and minds might be open to what you are saying to us to this day. We pray all these things in your precious and holy and righteous name. Amen.
Yet again this morning in our study of Mark chapter 12, what we see of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we learn from him comes from him being challenged by others. You remember we noticed how since chapter 11, verse 27, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council have sent groups of people to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to try and undermine his ministry, and you can easily spot each wave, certainly in the ESV, by the word "came." If you mark your Bible, you might want to mark these. Chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Chapter 12, verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him. This morning, verse 28, one of the scribes came up. Helpful just to highlight those. They stand out on the page, this wave after wave after wave of assault on the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we're looking at this scribe, and he appears quite a nice chap, as Mark records him. Matthew 22 suggests he's another one that has been sent by the Pharisees. He's referred to as a lawyer in that version. Luke's account in chapter 10, not quite the same as Mark's, but similar, tells us that a scribe, a lawyer, came to test Jesus. Whatever the motive for him being there, but it's another question that's being put to Jesus Christ. And it's a question that's raised not to learn from him, but to probe him, to see what he thinks about certain things. Yes, in the hope of catching him. He answers wisely, as you would imagine, and the scribe responds positively, but they're there to catch him. I suspect most of us would find this sort of repeated questioning, at the very least, annoying, possibly unsettling. Have you ever been one of those sort of grill a Christian situations? Where question after question, especially in youth ministry, question after question is raised at you, and you have to give them an answer straight away. You haven't prepared for it. You haven't read the books or the commentaries, but there they are. They're asking you question after question, and you're trying to give them an answer without saying, "Well, let me think about that, and I'll get back to you." Random questions thrown under the spotlight. And they can make you feel uncomfortable. Things said can make you feel uncomfortable. And yet out of those situations can come good. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "We have reason to bless God that so many hard questions were asked of our Lord. Without them, the marvelous words of wisdom which his three answers contain might never have been spoken at all." Here, as in many other cases, we see how God can bring good out of evil. He can make the most malicious assaults of his enemies work round to the good of his church and redound to his own praise. And I hope we've found that in our study of Mark 12. We've looked at what answers Jesus gave, and we've benefited from that ourselves. This week, it's the turn of the scribes, and this one in particular, whose hard question, intended to expose something of Jesus, actually ends up exposing himself. As someone, as I've described, someone almost saved, yet still not. 4 points for you this morning. First of all, let's consider for a moment who were the scribes. They were the theologians of the day. They were the religious lawyers of the day. They weren't priests, but they were viewed as experts in interpreting Scripture. They were experts in giving the official, the proper exposition of the law. A couple of centuries later, when they began to write the Talmud, the gathering together of rabbinic expressions and comments and so forth, it says this: "It is more punishable to act against the words of a scribe than the words of Scripture." Wow. So they're highly regarded people. We need to remember how Israel was a theocratic nation. What I mean by that is like places today, like Saudi Arabia, where religious law governs the whole of life. That's what it was like there in Israel. Both the actual law that had been given to Moses, as well as the additional sort of traditional law of the day, that was applied to the whole of life in the nation of Israel. And these scribes, these lawyers, they studied that law. They interpreted that law, and they applied it to every area of life. They handled all the legal matters of the people as per the law. Their property, their estates, which is interesting when we come to the end of chapter 12 and we look at the widow's mite. That's important. It's connected with these scribes. They were responsible for looking after resolutions and contracts. All of these things fell into the hands of these scribes. And sadly, they were crooks. They were crooks. Look at how the Lord Jesus describes them in verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." They liked to walk around in loud and long robes. Maybe they were loud robes, well, I don't know. But they were long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. We'll come back to scribes again another day. But secondly then, what is this scribe's question? As I said, Mark presents this scribe as somewhat different from the others, the other scribes, and from the others who have come to question Jesus. First of all, you'll notice he's there on his own. The others had come together to challenge Jesus in a huddle, in a group. He's on his own. Secondly, notice how Mark describes him in listening and watching. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him. So picture the scene, imagine it. Here's someone, this solitary scribe has been sent, or he's come, but he's arrived and he's now taking the time to first observe, to first listen before he asks his question. So there's a sense here from what Mark describes of him, of this scribe being more sincere than the others. The others are clearly there immediately, they're there wanting a fight. Immediately they arrive wanting to argue. This guy seems different. There's something about him which is different from the others. And since he's a scribe, then unsurprisingly, his question concerns the law. Which commandment is the most important of all? Of all. I don't know what you would give to that sort of answer. If somebody were to ask you on the street, tell me, what do you think is the most important commandment of all the Bible? According to rabbinic tradition, there are apparently 613 commandments in the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, 613 clear commandments in those scriptures. 365, one for each day, says you shall not do something. 248 said you shall do something. 613 commandments. Some of those were considered more weighty, more significant than others. Some were considered less significant, lighter commandments. Matthew 23, verse 23, suggests that Jesus would have agreed with that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, the lighter ones. There still are a range of commandments in Scripture. And others had tried to summarize all of them to something, a one-liner, as it were. How can we bring this down just to a one sentence or something like that? And people had tried that 20 years before the Lord Jesus. Rabbi Hillel said, "What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the entire Torah. Everything else is a mere commentary on it. One of the leading Jewish teachers of the late first century, Rabbi Akiva, A-K-I-V-A, he goes to Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another quoted Proverbs 3, verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make straight your paths." People had an opinion on what is the line, what is the sentence to summarize all of Scripture. And here we come to Christ, the ultimate rabbi, and he gives his view. And that's our third point this morning, the answer. Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And those of you who are familiar with Scripture will know that Jesus here again is going to Deuteronomy. Jesus often goes to Deuteronomy. Arguably, it's his favorite book. Deuteronomy was where Christ often went to find a text to use in a certain situation, between chapter 6 and 8, particularly so. And here he goes to chapter 6, verse 4, to the Shema. It's called the Shema because the first word is hear. The Hebrew word for hear is Shema. Hear, O Israel. It's a summons to Israel to listen to what is about to be said. And this Shema is what every good Jew would recite every morning, every evening, a sort of a Jewish version of the Apostles' Creed. It's that significant. But it starts with affirming, who is God? Who is God? That's another question someone might ask you. Who is God? Well, he is the Lord. Alone, he is God. In a world with thousands of claims on deity, it's the Lord who is God, the God of the Bible, who is exclusively the only true God. And to that living God, to that divine person, are we to direct our love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Four times, another place to mark in your Bible, the word all, four times. Not that God is the only person we're to love, but it's with all our heart and soul and mind and strength that we are to love our Creator. Not half-heartedly, as they would say, but wholeheartedly. This is a truly comprehensive love, as we opened with Psalm 103. All that is within me is to love Him. It's to love Him. Is there any difference between those four aspects of who we are? The heart, the mind, the soul, the strength? Well, the heart is the very root of our being. It's who we are. And it's from there, from the very center of your whole being, I am to love the Lord. I am to give Him glory. The soul, the source of all my affections, all my emotions, with these I am to love the Lord. And the mind, of course, well, it's the mind. Deuteronomy, interesting, doesn't include the mind in the Shema. In Mark 12, the Lord Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint. It's a translation of the Bible. It's a Greek version of the Old Testament, which does include the mind. With all my mind, with all my intellect, am I to love the Lord? As I think of Him, as I learn about Him from Scripture, as I meditate upon Him, I'm to delight in Him. As I discover more and more about Him. And then finally, to love God with all my strength will be seen in what's your strength, my energy, what I give myself to, whatever ability I have, I give to Him. How am I spending my strongest years of my life? I remember when I reached 40 and someone said to me, David, 40s are the best years of your life. I thought, hey, really? I've never ever thought that. But now that I'm in my 50s, I say, amen, 40s are the best years of your life. How are we spending the best years of our lives? How are we, really? Am I loving God with all my strength? With my life, with the ability, whatever level of ability I have still, but am I using it for Him or am I using it just for myself, for my family? This is the most important commandment in all of Scripture. So if this is the most important, that we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, how are we doing? How are we doing? You see, arguably then, the most serious sin isn't probably what we tend to think it is. Another question. Tell me, what's the worst thing anyone could do? And you'd go to all these different places and what somebody's doing, you know, these terrible things, what they're doing. And some of them may be indeed terrible things. But think about it. If this is what Jesus says is the most important commandment of all the commandments of what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, then surely all of us are the most serious of sinners to be breaking this most significant commandment. Worse than that, though, added to that is the second most significant commandment. The scribe only asked for one, but Jesus gives him two. Verse 31, the second is this, Jesus tells him, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Seemingly no one else had ever done this, ever joined two commandments in this way before, how we view God and how we view others. But again, since it's Jesus who combines them like this, arguably loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, arguably, is best seen in how we love others. You can think about that for a while, maybe. But the two go together. And in the two going together, it's not merely then a matter of loving others without any reference to God. Many, we know, don't we, many of our friends and family, people we see on TV, staunch atheists, will love others, won't they? They love their spouses, they love their children, for sure. But that's not what it means. And neither is it someone merely stating that they love God without any visible expression of that, any visible proof of that love towards others. But Jesus here joins them together with love for God in the first place, so that out of a love for God, we then would love others around us. I think you could apply that to many pastoral situations. Those sort of situations where there has been some sort of breakdown in relationship, whether it's a marriage or it's friendships within a church, where there's been some breakdown, but before you ask, well, who said what? What was it you did that hurt so-and-so so much that they've now fallen out? Maybe the first thing to ask is, how's your love towards God? How's your walk with God these days? Are you loving him, actually, as you ought to love him? Because if that's not right, then this lesser relationship won't be right either. The two seem to be presented here together. Think of what the Apostle John writes to the church, 1 John 4, verse 10. He says, this is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Go to verse 19. We love each other because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? I'm pretty confident this morning, stood here at the front saying this, that every one of us here has fallen in keeping these two most significant commandments. Every one of us in this room. Which means, therefore, that every one of us is a most serious sinner. Every one of us, a most serious sinner in need, serious need of a Savior. You see, the law of God exposes our sin and we feel uncomfortable. We automatically squirm and we writhe because this is God's way of just poking the conscience, bringing us to see how we are as he sees us, so that he may then show us Jesus. So here we have these two most significant commands. They point, the sharpness of the prod is felt. But they bring us to Jesus Christ. Because whilst we can feel uncomfortable knowing that we're not doing as we're meant to be doing, we can thank God that the very God we don't love as we ought, he sent his Son to save us from our sin. The penalty of such sin, the penalty of such serious disobedience against God is always death. But Christ Jesus, as we've told the kids this week, last week in the Holiday Club, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to rescue people who don't love him. He came to rescue us from the penalty we deserve for not loving him. And he did that by bearing the penalty in our place on that cross. Jesus, who did love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength perfectly, every day, every moment of the day, Jesus loved God perfectly as we should. And yet, it was him who suffered and died in our place for all our disobedience. He did it intentionally. He did it willfully. He did it purposefully so that whoever believes in him, whoever relies upon him for their salvation, will be forgiven their sin. So friends, as we recognize our sin, we must look to Jesus to become our Savior. Otherwise, we must face the penalty of our sin ourselves. And then fourthly and finally, as we close, is how the scribe responds to Jesus' answer. And again, how he responds suggests he was a better version of the scribes in general. Look at verse 32. "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He agreed with Jesus. He agreed with the Lord Jesus, which is interesting because as a scribe, we might have expected a scribe associate with the Sanhedrin, we might have expected someone like that to have viewed some sort of temple sacrifice as the most significant commandment in Scripture. But look at him. He agrees with Jesus. He agrees that to love God like this and to love others like this is much, much more important than even the most significant sacrifice. The whole burnt offering, that's where everything of the animal was destroyed on the fire. That was the most expensive offering you could give to God. The greatest expression of your devotion to God, having sinned against God, was to bring a whole burnt offering. To love God like this, to love others like this, is so much, much more important. So here was a wise scribe. Here was someone in agreement with Jesus, someone who arguably understood the Torah to a large degree. But look at what Jesus says to him. Verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Can I just point out what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say, you know, because you're a Bible student, because you're a wise student of Scripture, and because you intellectually agree with me as to what is the most important commandment, well, you're now in the kingdom of God. You're now saved from your sin. No, he says. Jesus says, you're not far from it. You're near it, but you're not in it. Friends, this man is almost saved, but still not. It's like the difference between someone being on the bus, and therefore he'll make it to the destination because they definitely got onto the bus. It's the difference between that and someone only 30 seconds late to the bus. She's not on the bus. She's not far from the bus, but she's not on the bus. Big difference. Do you get that? There's a universe of difference between somebody who gets onto the bus and someone who didn't, even by 5 seconds, missed it. And that's what's happening here. This wise scribe was so near salvation, but not saved. He intellectually agreed, but he's not saved. I wonder, is that you this morning, friend? I wonder, is that you? You intellectually agree with what I'm saying. Maybe you have to sit an exam. Maybe you're looking for asylum this morning and you have to sit an exam one day to prove you're a Christian. You agree with the gospel. But are you saved? Are you in the kingdom? Actually in it? The one that you agree with intellectually. You teach in Sunday school. You teach at Trekkers. You teach at Young Life. You understand these things because you can communicate them. You're near the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? Are you in what it is you teach? Is it yours? Here was someone so near it, but not in it. So I wonder where he is today. I wonder what became of him. There's nothing in Scripture else mentioned of him. There's nothing in sort of tradition, church tradition, you know. There's nothing of that about him. Nothing to tell us who he was, or nothing to tell us what became of him. And so, having come so close to salvation, I don't know about you, but I automatically think, well, I wonder where he is this morning as we sit and think about him. Is he in heaven? Or was he this near to salvation, but this morning he's in hell? Hell for all eternity. Eternally mindful of this close encounter with the Lord Jesus. Eternally overwhelmed with regret that, as far as we know, he never became a follower of Jesus. He was almost saved, but not saved. What then must we do to be saved? What will ensure that we're not just near to salvation, but that we have this great salvation? Well, the answer to that question is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To acknowledge before God this morning that you don't love him as you ought. Stop, yeah, just acknowledge. I don't love you, Lord, as I ought to love you. I'm sorry. And I don't love others as I ought to love others. God, I'm sorry. Confess your sin to him. Stop trying to hide your sin from him. But bring your sin to him and by faith take hold of Jesus. Take hold of the one who loved you and died for you. Take hold of him. But friend, turn back to God. Come to the one you know so much about. Come to him, truly come to him. Even where you sit, come to him by faith. And accept Jesus as your Savior. And now with him in your life, with his help in your life, with his Spirit in your life, he will help you day by day to love him as you ought. To love him. And to love others as you should. He'll help you do that. And when you fail each day, as I know you will, we keep coming back and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't live today as I ought to have lived. Lord, your law again exposes my sin. But Lord, you bring me back to Jesus again. He's my Savior, the one who did love you. He's my hope. He's my Savior. Friend, go to Jesus this morning. Put your faith in him. Take hold of him. Take him as your Savior. And follow him. Let's pray. God of heaven, we thank you for all that you have taught us of yourself and of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the measure of understanding you've given us. We're so grateful for that, Lord. But we don't want to be intellectually saved. We want to be truly saved. We don't want to come to Jesus to get something out of him. We want to come to Jesus to bow down before him. So help us this morning, Lord. Give us grace to accept how you see us. And give us grace, Lord, to find true hope, true relief, true forgiveness, true salvation in knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God, be merciful to us, we pray. And thank you that today, even today, Jesus is able to save whoever calls on his name. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We ask this all in his name. Amen.